Well, great. It's good to be with you guys. I haven't taught here at Renovate in quite some time. And, Nate being gone and everything, I thought we could try something a little different. So turn in your Book of Mormon to 2 Nephi. April Fools. Just kidding. All right. You can turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And I really am blessed and stoked to be with you. I've actually never gotten the opportunity to really teach in the LRA, so I am stoked to be here. But yeah, we're going to be in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. So you can look down at your Bibles and we'll go ahead. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and that we should be his own, and purify us, that we should be his own special people, zealous for good works. So let's pray once again. Lord, I do just agree with what Matt said. I just ask for Nate that you would just give him patience, give the doctor skill, and I pray that you would heal him. And I pray for other members of our body, other members in just in the church at large that are suffering, Lord. I pray that you just help us to remember those who can't be with us or those who are suffering in other parts of the world. And I pray just that right now your word would speak to us, that you would exalt yourself, that Jesus would be exalted in this place. And I just thank you for this time. In your son's name, amen. So I've titled my message tonight, Responding to Rescue. Responding to Rescue. And as we just read a moment ago, that's kind of the way that the response that Paul often brings in books that he writes. He often will focus on theological themes of salvation and things like that, and also turn then to practical application. And as he's writing to Titus, he's the pastor in Crete, he changes up the format a little different because he's writing to a fellow pastor. And but here, he shows, after going through this list of different ways that people in the body of Christ should live their lives, he then shows that this is all a response to the salvation of God. So we're going to see how we should respond to salvation, how we should respond to the fact that God has saved us, that he's rescued us. So our first point tonight is going to be that we remember. And we'll look at verse 11 one more time. This is a bit of a different translation. I like the way it's put in NASB. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And grace, we know, is the undeserved generosity and kindness of God. Grace is your parents bailing you out of jail after you stole their car and got a DWI. Grace is the husband taking back his wife and paying for her medical bills and receiving her back after she left him and went and lived out a worldly life and got a disease. Grace is somebody giving kindness when the recipient doesn't deserve it. And more than that, I want to look with you tonight and just tell you, as Paul says here, that grace is a person. Grace is a person. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. And it would be a little bit weird, it'd be kind of strange and sarcastic maybe if somebody walked into the room and somebody looked over at them and said, "Oh, look, the grace of God has come upon us. And oh, look, it's Johnny, the very light from heaven." I mean, you'd probably be pretty sarcastic. That'd be a mean thing to do. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He is literally saying that Jesus is the grace of God. Not that he's gracious, not simply that he's gracious, but that he is grace. And this is how it's always spoken of with the things of God. The Bible says, Christ is our peace. That God is our righteousness. This one is probably the most familiar to everyone. God is love. Exactly. And that's how it always is. Isaiah even says that God is wonder. I mean, not just that he's wonderful, but that he is wonder. That sounds good to me. I don't know about you guys, but here we see that Jesus is grace. Grace appeared, it said. And God, being the source and the sustainer and the greatest one in all existence, who brought forth existence, we see that he is the perfection of his attributes. He's the perfection of everything. He is goodness. God is. And Paul's going to continue in this letter to Titus, and he's going to say, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So he's kindness. He is love. Jesus is grace. And this might be familiar to you. You know, we know what it says in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. So Jesus is grace. And Jesus, while he was on the earth, he displayed this. And his coming to earth was the appearing of grace. So this word appeared, when it's used, it was also used for when the stars would come out or when the sun would rise, particularly on like maybe a cloudy day or a really dark night. The sun would appear. And it's not something quick necessarily, it's something that happens slowly. And that's what we saw with Jesus. We saw that slowly, just throughout his life, we saw more and more as he healed the sick, as he cast out demons, as he raised the dead. We saw more and more that Jesus was grace. But finally, we saw that he is grace when he brought salvation for all men. When he brought salvation for all men on the cross, we saw that Jesus is grace. He brought salvation to the very men who were rebelling against him. He brought salvation to us, people who ignore God. We forget about God. We get carried away with other things, and we reject God. He came to rescue people who were disregarding him, people who were his enemies, people who hated him, people who were in danger because they were rejecting him. So Jesus, the one being wronged, came and brought salvation. So truly, he is grace. So the first way we can react, the first way we react to the rescue of God is simply by remembering that fact. By taking time, I'd say daily, taking time frequently just to remember, man, Jesus saved me. Jesus is grace. He's giving me his generosity, though I don't deserve it. And we see this in the writings of Paul and the other apostles, that we should continually remember. He's going to tell Titus in verse 15 that he should continue to teach these things, that he should rebuke and exhort and teach these things, and not to let anyone disregard him. So the first way we react to the rescue of God or respond to the rescue of God is by remembering. The second way that we do it, or second point tonight, is we reject. So it continues on and it says, teaching us or training us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So you might be thinking, wait, grace. Grace teaches us to reject. Grace teaches us to deny. Grace teaches us to renounce things. I thought grace was accepting. I thought grace was something forgiving and welcoming and loving. Why would grace teach us to renounce? Why would grace teach us to deny? Isn't that negative? Isn't that a little closed-minded? Why can't grace just welcome it? But when you see sin, when you see ungodliness, when you see lust for what it is, you see that it makes a lot of sense. Would most of you agree that Jesus died for our sin? You agree? Jesus died for our sin. Well, if Jesus died for your sin, if Jesus died because of sin, then you're acknowledging that sin leads to death. You're acknowledging that sin is not a positive thing. Sin is not a healthy thing. It's not like, oh, we need to go get, you're not feeling well, let's go get you some sin. That'll cheer you up a bit. No, it's not like that. Sin leads to death. Jesus died because of sin. A.W. Tozer put it like this, talking about the hatred of God towards sin, because God hates sin, and he teaches us to as well. He said, God hates sin the same way a mother hates the polio that steals the life of her child. God hates sin the way a mother hates the polio that steals the life of her child. So God is kind. He is gracious in teaching us to live this way. The pride, the manipulation, the success, the lust and the sexuality and the partying and the power trips that people do, they lead to emptiness. The end result of them is death. It's not a good thing. And I think the world tells us that pretty clearly. I mean, we live pretty comfortable lives, but the world at large, if you see the end result of these things, it leads to death. And he's teaching us to reject those things, to reject it, to flee from it, to renounce those things because of that result. And I think that is gracious. I think that most certainly is gracious. He has to teach us this because we're used to sinning. Like a person who's had a broken leg or walked with a lame leg his whole life, when that leg gets fixed, he walks with a limp for a while. He walks with a limp, and he has to train himself, he has to discipline that leg, that he doesn't need to walk with a limp anymore. That bone's been fixed. He doesn't need to limp around anymore. He can walk straight. And Jesus at the cross, he defeated sin. He conquered sin. Later it's going to see that he bought us back from that lawlessness. He redeemed us. But we still walk around with limps. We still walk around with this habit of sinning. And the grace of God is teaching us that we don't have to sin anymore. Teaching us that there's no reason to sin. And this word worldly, it sounds kind of churchy, doesn't it? Like, they're so worldly. Oh gosh, those people, they're awfully worldly. It's like, kind of sounds weird. But the system of the world, the way it works on a basis of time. The word in the Greek for world and age is actually the same word. And I think you guys would agree that the way the world operates is, hey, whatever feels good now, go for it. Whatever is going to make you happy now, make that your goal. Just, if it sounds good at the moment, hey, do it, go for it. That's pretty much what worldly lust tells us to do. And just to do whatever your physical body tells you at any given moment. But the thing is, if you are constantly just following your own passions and following your own desires and not letting anybody get on your turf and only being nice to people when it works out to your advantage, and you're working with that mentality that's so natural for us, well, if you only seek yourself, if you're seeking yourself, seeking to please yourself all the time, who does that leave you with in the end? Leaves you with yourself. So it leads you, to death, and it leaves you alone, and that's what it goes to. But sin is fun. You guys agree? I mean, if sin was like, you know, getting a root canal, nobody would do it, obviously. Sin is fun. The Bible says that it's pleasurable for a while. So some people might think, well, I don't have to work for salvation if it's grace. If it's simply just a gift that God gives, well, why not get saved and then go have a little fun and then go ask for forgiveness and then go have a little fun and then go ask for forgiveness? And I mean, what's the problem? I mean, can't we just keep going on sinning if it's just this free gift? If we don't have to straighten up and fly right to earn it, what's the point in living? What's the point in rejecting all these fun things? The idea of that in lieu of the cross, in lieu of it, is ludicrous. It's, you can't even believe it when you begin to understand the cross. I mean, imagine if you were in a burning building. Imagine if you were in a, danger. If you were inside of your house and it was on fire, somehow it caught on fire, and a fireman breaks through and he like saves you and pulls you outside, and you're like, oh my gosh, that guy, I didn't have to pay him. He just came and saved me. He's so nice. He just did it for no reason. I don't even know this guy. He just came and rescued me. That's amazing. Well, there's still some stuff I like inside there, like my Xbox and, you know, a few of my favorite outfits and, I mean, some accessories I really am going to need. I might as well go back in there and get the stuff that I want, and he'll just come save me again if I get into trouble. He'll just come rescue me out of the building again, won't he? I mean, he's a good fireman. He's going to do it. No, it's ludicrous. Once you've been rescued from that burning building, you don't go back in there. And that's what Paul says. He says, should we sin that grace can just keep abounding? No, of course not. If sin leads to death, if you died to sin with Christ, how can you keep living in it? It should be ludicrous to us that we could just go on sinning. And I feel like God's put me in a position where I need to maybe give some of you a warning that if you're in a position where you think lust and pride and all of these pleasures of the that are so worldly, all of these things still are commanding your affection, and you feel like it's okay, you feel like you can get away with it, if you feel justified in still seeking all of those things you know that God teaches that are wrong, if you're still going back inside that house and you feel no hesitation about it, I'm here to warn you that you need to seriously evaluate whether or not your salvation is legitimate. Jerry Bridges, an author I've been reading lately, puts it like this: if there is not at least a yearning in our hearts to live a holy life, then we must seriously question if our faith in Christ is genuine. If there isn't at least a yearning in your heart to want to honor God, if there isn't at least a yearning in your heart to obey God, we all fall. We all stumble. We have lots of problems. I mean, Peter fell even after Pentecost. Paul said he struggled with sin all the time. It's something we struggle with, but if you don't at least have a yearning to honor God, you got to be careful. You got to question within yourself whether that faith is real. And so, as soon as we receive the grace of God by faith, Jesus begins to teach us to reject ungodliness and worldly lust. And you know, ungodliness, the idea is it's almost like godlessness. It's like operating as if there was no God at all. Living your life like your God, in a sense. That's what ungodliness is. So he teaches us to reject those things. Now, self-control, or soberness, which it goes on to say, is not letting your cravings or your desires rule you, not letting them master you, that you're in control of them, not the opposite. Because so many people let their emotions run their life. Maybe even if you are a Christian, I know we all struggle with this. I do. Every person I know does. But we let just the way we feel dictate things. But that shouldn't be the case. Our feelings lead us in very bad directions most of the time. I would agree. So our feelings shouldn't be the thing in charge. We should have self-control. Righteousness is living an honest life. It's living a fair life. It's doing what is right. It's doing what's moral. It's living with integrity. And godliness, it's the opposite of ungodliness, obviously. And godliness is living with God at the center of your life. It's my favorite one. It's because where everything else flows, it's living with a fear of God. Not a fear like you're terrified and afraid of God, but a reverence for God, an awe of God that leads you to want to obey Him. And this is where everything comes from, because that godliness, that reverence for God that's in you, will motivate the rest of your life. And the thing that's so cool is that when you have God at the center of your life, when you have Christ at the center of your life, I said earlier, God is the essence of all of those things. He also says that He is life. God is life. And when He's at the center of your life, I promise you, you will have life in abundance. It'll be amazing because God is amazing. God is not boring. God is not lame in the way, you know, stained glass has sometimes made Him seem to be. God made existence. He made the universe. He made everything. And He's wonderful. And when you have Him at the core of your life, you'll find life in the deepest way. In this world, it's passing away. It's what John says in his letter. He says, the world and its lusts are passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides or lives forever. So there's deep life in God, and everything else, it's coming to an end. It's going to come to a close. The world and its lusts are passing away. So first point was, we remember the saving grace of God. We reject ungodliness and worldly lusts. We reject this godless desires and passions that are in us. And lastly, we're going to see that we receive. We receive. So it continues on and it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, who is God, is going to appear. This isn't like the first time when I said it's like the sun rising. This word for appear, it's the same word, but with a different phrasing to it, or it's from the same derivative. They would use this word in the Greek when lightning would flash, that He's going to appear and nobody is going to expect it. And this is reality. This isn't some fairy tale. It's not some nice little story we have. Oh, one day Jesus is going to come back and make everything wonderful. No, this is the maker of the universe coming to the one rogue planet and taking back what's His. This is a real thing, a real day that's coming. This is what's going to be said in that day. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So the King is coming. The rebellion's going to stop. The way this world is right now is temporary. It's fading away. And this world, this word that's translated a waiting for or looking for, it's an amazing word in the Greek. What's implied by it is that you're not just like looking like, oh, yeah, he's coming, that's cool. But it's like you're yearning for it. You're expecting it. And it also has the idea that you're receiving His coming. Paul used it when he was sending one of his friends over he was sending his friend back to Rome. And he used this word to say, receive her with gladness. Receive her as a sister in the faith. So we should be receiving the fact that Jesus is coming back. We should be preparing our minds for it. We should be gladly looking for it. So we should receive his coming. Have you ever been at a wedding and after the wedding you go over to the reception and the bridal party's out, you know, gallivanting, doing whatever, taking crazy pictures, and you're sitting there and it's like hot and you're like uncomfortable, pulling your tie, and the MC is like playing all the weird songs and making crazy jokes, and you're just like, oh my gosh, I want that bride and groom to come here. I wish they would just get here. Because when they get there, I mean, the party's on. Like, when the bride and groom show up, that's when the good times roll. So you're there and you're just expecting it. Or maybe you've been sitting at a bus stop, and my wife rides the bus down to UNM just because it's easier that way. But sometimes there's like weird people at the bus stop, and she just like is looking for that bus to come. She's like, oh man, where is this bus? Like, oh, what is that guy doing? Oh my God. Like, where is this bus coming? And that's how we should be. We should be anxiously looking ahead for the coming of Christ. And I can honestly say that I've been having that longing in my heart lately, because when you look at what the world really is, like I was saying earlier, when you look at some of the things that are going on in the world, you can't even believe it. You can't even believe the things that people are practicing and doing. You guys are going to be starting a pretty cool prayer ministry that's going to be going on here. And I hope he isn't bummed that I'm spoiling the surprise. But it's going to be called Love 146. And what they do is therefore putting an end to child slavery. I thought slavery ended with the Civil War. It didn't. It's actually way worse today than it ever was in the times of Lincoln or anything. But this actually particular organization, they're for stopping child slavery. And not just child slavery, it's some people call it human trafficking. It's basically child sex slaves. And there are like, I think every year there's like 2 million children are trafficked for the purpose of sexual exploitation. And you hear about things like that, or you hear about how many abortions there are, or how many rapes, or how many murders there are in this nation, or the genocide that's happening in Darfur. You hear about these things, and you're just, oh my gosh. You see what the world really is. You see how dark of a place it is. And I can honestly say that I'm looking ahead for that glorious appearing of Christ. Because when he comes back, that stuff's done with. When he comes back, that stuff is going to be over with. And so I'm stoked for his coming. I'm excited for the day that Christ returns. Some people aren't so stoked about this. Some people aren't excited for the day that Jesus comes back. It says in Revelation, there are going to be people who are crying out to the mountains, crying out almost for an earthquake, it sounds like, saying to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, people who want to live their lives godlessly, people who want to live their lives as if there's no God, aren't going to be excited when Christ comes back, because they want to do things their own way. And when Christ comes back, things are going to be done his way. And so there are some people who aren't so excited about that. And they kind of, for now, have this idea. I used to listen to the band, I'm ashamed of this, so ashamed of this now, but I used to listen to the band Twisted Sister. And some weird 80s band. I used to be a skater kid, and they had a song that is called We're Not Gonna Take It. And this is how it went. It said, this is our life, this is our song, we'll fight the powers that be, just don't pick our destiny, because we're not gonna take it. No, we ain't gonna take it. We're not gonna take it anymore. And those ungodly people who hate God, when he comes back, they're gonna have to take it. When he comes back, there's not going to be any hiding. There's not going to be any way to continue doing things your way. God, who is good, is going to make things good again. And I'm looking forward to his glorious appearing, and I hope you guys are too. But if you're doing things your own way, and you don't want to do things God's way, you can't look forward to his coming. You don't have that hope. You don't have that happy, blessed hope. That isn't a luxury you have, to look forward to the day that there's going to be peace on the earth, because you're still at war with God. And that's not what he desires. That's not what he wishes. It continues on in the passage. So we should receive his coming. We should be receiving the fact that he is going to come back. We should be receiving that. We're also going to see we should receive something else. It continues and it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Christ came to redeem us. He came to purchase us from our lawless deeds. All the doing whatever you want and living like anarchy and living that way, it was like you were having a fine that was coming against you, and that fine just added up. And when you get in debt, when you bring a debt or a debt is brought against you by the eternal God, that's an eternal debt. It's not a debt that you can pay off with your own good works. You can't work off that debt. So the only thing that could purchase us back from this slavery, the only thing that could pay that debt, was the death of the eternal God himself. And that's what Jesus came back and did. He came came to do. He came and he purchased us from all that lawless deed. He set us free so that if you're in Christ, you are free indeed. You don't have to go on sinning. Sin is no longer your master. Jesus shed his blood to free you from sin. And we should enjoy that freedom that we have in him. But it says that he freed us with a purpose in mind. He freed us so that we could be his possession. We could be his special people who are zealous for good works, who are passionate about good works. Some people get tripped up here because they think that how can we be saved by grace and not by works, but we're saved by grace into good works? It almost sounds like a contradiction. It's a little confusing. A lot of people get confused around the book of James. And I'll be honest, there was most of my life where I was very confused about that concept. But the thing that's so cool is we're saved by faith. We're saved simply because we trust God. We trust that he's enough. And so when you start trusting God and you believe that he was enough to save you, and you believe that his way is the right way and that your way isn't, that his ways are better than your ways, you start to delight to do what he wants. If you believe he knows what he's talking about, you believe he knows what he's doing, well, then you start to obey him. You start to say, hey, you know what? God knows better than I do. I'm going to do what he says because I trust him. So that trust in the resurrection, that trust in his grace is what saves you. But you just keep trusting God, and that trust leads you to just be like, God, you know what you're talking about. I'm going to do what you say. Does that make sense to you guys? That maybe add a little bit of clarity? John Stott put it like this: good works are inseparable from salvation. Not that they're the basis or the means, but they're the result and they're the evidence. The proof that you trust God is that you start listening to him. Jesus said, if you love me, you obey me. So he saved us that we could be zealous for good works. And when I think of somebody zealous for good works, I think of this dude, H.A. Ironside. And he's kind of cute. He looks like a turtle. But he wasn't always that way. think that was at the decline of his life, but I'm just joking around. Anyways, H.A. Ironside, when he was 15, started preaching at the Salvation Army. He would work by day and then go preach at night. When he was 16, he quit working and just started preaching full-time at 16 years of age. And he started preaching 500 sermons a year. Can you believe that? 500 sermons a year. At 18, because of that, he just, body couldn't handle it. He had to go into the hospital for a while to recuperate. But when he was 20, he moved to Oakland, California. He was originally from Canada. He moved to Oakland, California and married a girl. And then he started preaching every night again. He started preaching nationally, going across America, preaching. People were inviting in places. God was opening up crazy doors. One time they got stranded in Utah with no money. Him and his wife, and I think his kids were with him too. They got stranded in Utah. And so what's he going to do in Utah? Oh, he starts street preaching to everybody, not even in the church. And then God eventually provided for him, and they got back home. He started writing commentaries, publishing tracts. And in the span of 10 years, he preached 7,000 sermons. Oh, that's not a big number at all. Oh, yeah, that's just crazy. Anyways, he became the pastor of Moody Church. He became the head of this African missions organization. He went and preached in the UK. Finally, he started losing his vision when he was like 73. And he started going blind, so he felt like he had to retire. You can't read the Bible. I mean, what are you going to do? He probably had most of it memorized, but he retired. But then he got this eye surgery that actually worked, and his vision was partly restored. At 74 years of age, he went to New Zealand to go do a preaching tour down there as soon as his eyes were better. The minute his eyes were better, he's like, I'm back at it. He goes to New Zealand. He dies down there. Just like, he just can't even, he literally probably died giving his sermon. And that guy was zealous for good works. But it's not just preachers. There's another person I think of when I think of somebody who's zealous for good works. Elizabeth Fry, she lived a little bit before Ironside. She is also equally interesting looking. But that's just how they all dressed back then. But she was a rad sister in the faith. She came to know the Lord when she was 18. And they used to, in the prisons in England, in a lot of places, it was just insane. At the women's prison, they had 300 women and children with their babies. They would just have babies with them in prison. They had 300 women in four rooms. So she started going down to the prison and just doing anything she could for the women. Anything. She would bring them food. She would bring them medicine. She would try to get them milk for their babies. She would do anything for these people. She wasn't a pastor's wife. She wasn't anything crazy. She just had love in her heart for those people and started doing these good works. It completely transformed the way prisons were done in England. But just her single ministry completely transformed. She started going to the prisons every day and just reading them the Bible. Just read them the Bible every day. And they didn't even want to listen. They were going crazy. But they started being completely transformed and being way more well behaved, and like they didn't look so insane anymore and everything. And it completely revolutionized the prisons in England. She met with Queen Victoria a bunch of times. So that girl and H.A. Ironside, they're zealous for good works. And God purchased us so that we could have that kind of a zeal. He purchased us so we could be stoked about doing good. He didn't purchase us just so we could be like, oh, well, I'm so glad that I'm going to heaven. It's just very nice. And no, he purchased us with a purpose so we could participate with him. So we could join with him in the work, not because he needed us, but just like I said earlier, he knows what's best for us. He knows that it's good for us to do good works, that it changes us, and that it's fun. It's an adventure. It's a stinking cool adventure getting to be a part of God's work. But the thing is, that's not always how we are. That reminds me of something that happened a while ago. I always steal Matt's flash drives. Just a fact. Those little thumb drives, you guys know what I'm talking about. I always steal them. I steal them from Matt's desk because I need them. I give them back and I return them. But anyways, I was like, all right, this is enough for this. I gotta got to repent of this. I need to go buy a flash drive. So I go to the store and I'm like, I'm going to get the 4 gigabyte one. I need that one. I'm just thinking I have a lot of files to transport. So I got the 4 gigabyte one. I was really happy about it. I was so glad. And I am excited to get work done with this beautiful piece of technology that fits in my pocket. And I plug it into the computer and it doesn't work. And I'm frustrated at this point. I keep trying it. I try it on different computers. This little flash drive doesn't work. So I threw it in the trash. And I continue to steal Matt's flash drive. That's not the point of this story. No, no. I'm actually going to... I got a different one later that day. But that's not how God works. God doesn't just throw us away when we don't get the job done. See, I have a friend named Eric Melzer. That's Eric. That is really him. That's not just some weird picture I found online. It is my friend Eric, and he is a robotics major. He used to repair lasers for optometrists and dentists, and he repairs lasers for a living. He used to do that. Now he works at my brother's church. But he fixes things. When something's broken, he would not have thrown that flash drive away. He would have repaired that flash drive. He would have fixed it. He would have cracked it open and done his cyborg stuff to it and gotten that flash drive working again. So the thing that's wonderful is that Jesus purchased us to get to that we could join with him in good works, that we could be zealous for good works. But in all honesty, we're not. A lot of the time, we're not zealous for good works. We're reluctant and refuge, they're going to go make sack lunches. That's so lame. It's I know because I'm right there with you a lot of the time. Oh, you don't have to put that up there right now. That's weird. The thing that's cool though is Jesus doesn't just throw us in the trash. He fixes us. He works with us. He says in Ephesians, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the good news is that we're his workmanship. He's going to work with us. And the more that we remember that we belong to him, the more that we remember that he's coming back, the more that we remember that he purchased us, he owns us, and we should do what he wants because he knows what's best for us, that his way is better than our way, the more we recognize that fact, the easier it's going to be for us to do those good works because we're going to go, wait a minute, you know what? My way's lame. God's way is rad. I'm going to do what he says. And in those moments when you're feeling lazy and you're like, I don't want to do anything. I don't want to share the gospel with my friend. I don't want to give money to that organization. I don't want to go to the... You just go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I need your grace. I need your help. I belong to you, God. And I pray that you would keep working on me. Work on my heart. Change my heart. And he'll fill you with that zeal. The more that you meditate on the fact that he knows what he's doing, the more you meditate on the fact that you are his possession, you'll be full of that zeal. So I'm telling you guys, this is, you guys have heard of personal application. This is serious personal application. Paul continues on in that passage and he says the reason, or he tells him, let me just make sure I get it right. He says, this is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be disciplined to not you discipline, that they should discipline themselves to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So he says, I want you to constantly be telling them, guys, you got to do the good works. You got to get a part of it. Not because you need to earn your way to heaven, but because you're missing out. It's profitable for you. It's profitable for everyone. You need to participate in the good works. God has prepared them beforehand. You just got to walk in them. You just got to, you know what, God? I believe you. I'm going to do it. So I'm telling you guys, sign up for Refuge. Now you can put it up. Sign up for that. Go to that event. Jesus purchased us so we could be zealous for good works. Because he wants that for us. He doesn't want us to have these little minuscule lives of aloneness and selfishness. He wants us to have big lives of adventure, like Crazy H.A. Ironside and like that lady. He wants us to participate with him. So I'm telling you guys, go to that event. Be a part of it. Be zealous for good works. Not because you're trying to earn something, not because you have some selfish motive, but simply because you believe God. Simply because you believe God. And beyond that, the coolest thing is that it says in verse 11 where we started, I'm almost done, it says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. Can you put the G3 thing up there? He brought salvation for all men. So that means we should be sharing the gospel. We should just be antheming that message. Every clerk that you encounter, every busboy, every taxi driver, every barber, every teacher, every friend, every uncle, every parent, Jesus bore their sin on the cross, and he's worthy of their lives. He's worthy of their lives, and we should tell them about that. We should be zealous, saying, Jesus didn't die in vain. He died for you. He died so that you could have the blessed hope of that you're going to be with him forever. He died so that you wouldn't live meaningless lives of death and emptiness. He died to give you a purpose. So I'm telling you, come to this event and learn how to share your faith. I know it's scary. Paul got scared. Paul said that he was trembling. He was so scared when he went to Corinth. We all get scared to share our faith, but he believed God and he preached Christ crucified anyways. So come to that event and learn how to share your faith. Be zealous for good works because God knows what he's doing and he's worthy of it. And you are not your own. He bought you with his blood. And I know some of you might not know Jesus here. You might be afraid of his coming, or you might be ignoring his coming or pretending like it's not going to happen because he doesn't own you yet. You might be afraid of him coming back or want to pretend like he's not coming back because you still want to go back into that burning building and play your Xbox. You still want to live your life with it in your own hands. And if that's the case, the Bible says all you have to do is just call upon the name of the Lord. Just say, Jesus, I need you. I need you to pay for my sin, and I need you to come and take over. I don't want to be my own king anymore. I want you to be king. So if you want to do that, we're gonna. You know what? If you want Jesus to be your master and he's not, if you're still trying to pay off your own debt and you haven't received the fact that he paid your debt, stand up right now. I know that it's scary. I know that it's intimidating. But this is life and death. This is reality. He's holding your breath in his hand right now. And so if there's any of you who haven't received Christ, receive him now. Receive him today. You just believe in your heart that he paid your debt and that he's risen and that he's master. And that's all it is. And he'll save you. He'll be your savior. So if nobody is feeling like doing that right now, there's people available. Come and talk to somebody afterwards. But that's as simple as it is. This is like the most concise passage of just like what Christianity is all about. That grace came, it saved us, it teaches us not to live these stupid death-filled lives anymore, but to live self-controlled, and that we are his and we should be zealous for good works. So that's it. Let's close out in prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you that you are a gracious God, that you're a good God, that you're not going to cast anybody out, but that you love us. And I pray you would be our master, that we would look ahead to your coming, and that would just make us stoked that one day you're going to be in control of everything and everyone. And I pray we just let you be in control of our lives today. We love you, and we thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.